it's good for us to have the opportunity to be back together again this evening. Privileged to open up the Word of God, the Bible, and to study from it to see what God's will is for us. We certainly do appreciate all of those of you who are visiting with us tonight. Your presence is an encouragement to us, and we thank you so very much for coming. And we hope that after our study in the Word of God that you will be able to say, well, it's been good that we were here. We have certainly enjoyed up to this point our meeting together and working and worshiping together. And I appreciate so very much Steve and Gay for the work that they've done, and the elders here, and the members for all the work that you've done in inviting people to come to study with us from the Word of God. We appreciate you so very much, and we will be keeping you in our prayers as we continue to try to labor in the vineyard of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, last night we talked about what God has done. And we covered a lot of ground last night. We covered a lot of Bible revelation material that we needed to know to see how God has, throughout the centuries, been working toward the fulfillment of His purpose. We read from the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, that the church was in the eternal purpose of God, that this was God's plan, that here upon this earth, those who would listen, who would receive the Word of God with a good, strong will to do that will, and then would act upon that will, that they would be gathered together into a community and into an association that in the Scripture was referred to in many ways as the body of Christ, the household of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of the living God, and so forth. So that is the wonderful thing that we have tonight to be thankful for, that God, when we obey the gospel of Christ, that God brings us into His family, and that we are a part of that which shall never end and shall never cease. So that was part of what we were trying to do last night. But the main thing that we were trying to do last night was to get us to see the extreme price that God was willing to pay for our hope of eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, you remember we quoted where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian brethren, told them that God made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Christ to be or to become sin, to take our sin while we were yet sinners. Paul wrote to the Roman brethren, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, while we were yet sinners, unlovable, not deserving, God sent His Son, and His Son gave His life for us. And that is the important thing that we wanted to establish last night. One other or two other passages of scriptures that I'd like for us to think about. One of them is in Titus, the 3rd chapter and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul wrote to this gospel preacher on the Isle of Crete and told him that it was not by works of righteousness which we ourselves have done, but according to His own mercy, He had saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It was God's grace, it was God's effort, not merit of man, nor His righteous, so-called righteous works. We understand from the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, that man is a worshiping being, a serving being, and he wants to be righteous. But we find also from what Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 10, the first 3 verses, that when man goes about to establish his own righteousness, that he will not submit himself to the righteousness of God. And this is usually done for those who are of sincere heart and sincere mind and dedicated desire to know and to do God's will. This is usually done when we go about and establish our own righteousness because we fail to know or understand what the righteousness of God is. And that's what Paul said in Romans 10. He said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them a record that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. One more, Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see Jesus. We behold Jesus. We are aware of Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, shall taste of death for all men. Now, Jesus tasted death for you and me, and yet physically we all shall die. The preacher said, the living know they shall die. And we understand and know that we don't know when. But we know we're going to die anyway, even though the scripture says in Hebrews 2 and 9 that Jesus tasted death for every man. But he tasted death for us that he might take away the guilt and the punishment for, or the consequences, the eternal consequences of sin for all of us. For the wages of sin is still death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And we are so thankful that the gift of God is still eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was God's sacrifice for us that we might have the hope of everlasting life. Now we need to ask then the question that our lesson has expressed in its advertisement. Since God has done all of this for us, what then should we do? Or what then must we do? And what shall we do? You know, if I had a neighbor, and my neighbor had sacrificed his son in order to save my life, and that neighbor came over to me and said, Dean, said, you know, I need just a little more room for my driveway, and your property line is kind of crowding my driveway, and I need just a little more room. How about allowing me a little room there? I would probably say, well, I don't know, you know, land is land, and they're not making any more of it, and I think you've got enough room. If he had made such a sacrifice as that, there would be accommodation expected, and there would be accommodation given. Well, God has done that for us in the sense that he sacrificed. He gave his son, and his son gave his life. That's how much God loved us, John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Father has done the hard part. Our God did what could not be done by man. We could not save ourselves. We could not devise the plan, regardless of what man has done over the centuries. It was God who brought about the process, the scheme, the plan, however you want to refer to it, as to how he has promised that he would save mankind, bringing us to the knowledge of the Word of God, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to obedience. All of these things are a part of our response to God. When our sons, Allison and I have two sons, when our sons were young, when they were little, and we'd go out and be working on the farm, they wanted to help. They always wanted to do something, and we were always trying to be willing to do it, even though sometimes it would take them 15 minutes to drive a staple in the fence. You know, we'd stand there and frustrated and all that. But when we would ask them to do something, we'd work together. The dad usually tried to do the hard part. I did the hard part and left the easier part for them so that they could experience success. Well, beloved friends and brethren, in the realm of eternal salvation, God did the hard part. God gave his son. Christ gave his life. The covenant has been confirmed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the hard part has been done for us. So now what shall I do? Well, to express it in very simple terms, I just need to do what God tells me to do. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's a very simple thing for us to do. And we should not belittle then the idea that it is necessary to keep God's commandments in order for us to become children of God and be children of God and be blessed of God. But then, of course, the question comes up, which? Which commandments? Let's share a few things from the Word of God in the New Testament questions with regard to what must I do to be saved, or what shall we do, or what would you have me do? Questions directed to divinity with regard to an answer that would put that individual in a right relationship with God. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19, there's the record of a rich young ruler who came running to Jesus one day. And have come to Jesus, he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Matthew 19, verse 16. "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And the answer that Jesus gave to him in a nutshell was simply this: keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Which? Well, Jesus quoted some of the commandments from the Old Testament, because the rich young ruler was living under that covenant. And Jesus was operating and living and fulfilling that covenant himself. And so he said, keep the commandments. So for this young man, then, to have eternal life, the answer that Jesus gave him was simply, keep the commandments. That's one of the questions. The next question that I want to deal with is contained in the book of Luke, the 10th chapter. In this story, we have a certain lawyer testing Jesus, putting him to the test, tempting him, trying to catch him in something that was not right. And in the process of his communication with Jesus, he makes this question: "Teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There's the question. What now shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What was the answer? But Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Really, what he's asking this young man, this lawyer, this scribe, was, what does the law say, and how do you interpret it? The scribes had the job of interpreting the law and explaining the law. And so Jesus then turned the question to this lawyer, who asked, what should I do, or what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he asked the question, and the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You'll love your neighbor as yourself." The record is in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 following. And Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you shall live." Do this and you'll live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the answer to the question, what shall I have to do to have eternal life, is to do this and you will have it. The third occasion is found in the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter. This is the first sermon that was preached after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And according to Acts chapter 1 and also the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon that was preached by the apostles under the direct guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit, so that they would speak only the truth and all the truth when they gave an answer or when they gave a commandment to bind what had been bound in heaven or loose what had been loosed in heaven. So after Peter had preached the sermon about the Christ and established that this Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee that you delivered to sinful hands, to the hands of the heathen, and they crucified him, this one, he says, by a process of the Psalms and the Old Testament prophets, confirmed to be the Messiah that they had looked for and sang about in the Psalms. And this Jesus, then, Peter brings it down to a certain point in verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The King James says they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted, they were convinced that this was true, that Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee was indeed the Messiah, the anointed one that had been promised and about which they had read so much in the Old Testament prophets and also in the Psalms. And they had crucified him. It was they who cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." "What'll I do with Jesus?" Pilate said. "Crucify him," they said. So Peter reminded them of this: "You crucified the Son of God. You crucified the Lord and the Christ." And then they said, "Then what, men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's the question. What shall we do? We know it was a question with regard to salvation. Some have tried to say, well, they weren't asking what to do to be saved. They were just all concerned about what had happened to everything, and kind of like we'll do, you know, when a problem comes up, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, the Apostle Peter gave an answer that had to do with salvation. Because he's going to say, save yourselves or be saved from this crooked generation. So they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave them an answer with regard to eternal salvation because it had to do with the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the question, and there was the answer. The fourth one is a question that was asked by a young man to whom we introduced, first of all, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, when Stephen, who became the first martyr for the cause of Christ that we have a record of, was being stoned by his enemies, by the Jews who rejected his message concerning the process that we talked about last night, how it was brought to pass that Jesus became our eternal sacrifice. As this young man, Saul of Tarsus, was an enemy. I've often referred to him as a hitman for the Sanhedrin, because that's really what he did. In the book of Acts, the 26th chapter and verse 9, Paul himself says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which things I did, he said. And then he goes on and talks about how he had men and women put into prison and had some of them delivered unto death. Well, that's what he thought and what he considered his job to be. And when we're introduced to him again in the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, he was making havoc of the Lord's church by going to Damascus. And he had letters from the leaders of the Jews and said that said whoever he found in that way, that he could bring them down to Jerusalem where they'd be tried. And we know that in many cases that was on trial for their life. But as he made that trip to Damascus, suddenly about noonday, there was a bright light that shined all around about him, and he fell to his knees before that light. And the voice came out of that light saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? King James says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads or against the pricks. And so Saul answered, well, Lord, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Well, we go back to chapter 8 and we find that he was persecuting the church that was established in the second chapter, where we find those who were being saved were being added to the church. So he's persecuting the church. He was persecuting thereby the founder of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we are reminded that if we sin against the brethren, we sin against Christ. Persecuting the brethren was persecuting Christ. And Paul knows that this is a supernatural act, and this voice and this one that is now presenting himself to him is indeed truly the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul had been trying to wipe his name from the face of the earth. And so Saul's question was, Lord, what do you want me to do? The answer is given in a partial form. Go into the city, and notice this, go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. Well, Saul goes into the city. He spends 3 days and nights fasting and in prayer. And while he's doing that, the Lord appears to a man by the name of Ananias and tells Ananias, you go to Saul. You go to Saul because I've chosen him and he is going to be a representative and ambassador for me. Well, Ananias didn't want to go, but he went because God, in the revelation Jesus told him to, and so he went. And when he came to Saul, he found Saul in that condition that he was in, praying, penitent, sorrowful, spending that time there in fasting and prayer. And one of the answer that he gave to him as to what he must do was this. Why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is found if you want the full account of Paul's conversion, which is very important that we get it all, you can read about Luke's account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. You can then read about Paul's own accounts of his conversion in Acts chapter 22 and then again in Acts chapter 26. And there you get the whole thing, as we have already discussed in our lesson, I think, on the Lord's Day, that we must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we are given everything that we need to know about that. So here are the questions that we have. There's four of them. There's one more that I want us to know. And I'll direct your attention here to the book of Acts, the 16th chapter. And you recognize immediately this is the account of the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, have been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel of Christ and for taking the way of gain away from some who were using a maid to prophesy and teach and do some things of that nature. And so they were beaten and they were thrown in the jail. But the earthquake has come, they are praying and singing, and the earthquake comes, shakes the jail. The jailer thought they were all gone. He was accountable for him. He was about to take his own life. And Paul said, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And so he called for a light and he sprang in and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now again, some have said he wasn't talking about eternal salvation. He just wants to save his life. Well, be it not or be it so, the answer that was given was an answer that had to do with eternal salvation, not just the saving of his life. The question was, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was given: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Now, for the direct question, what then must we do, or what shall we do, or what would God have us to do? There are the five accounts that you will have in the New Testament. The five accounts and the five answers have been shared with you. They're all different answers, aren't they? Every one of them is a different answer. The rich young ruler, the answer that he got, we can be thankful that we don't get that one, where he says, "Sell everything that you've got and give it away and then come and follow me." Now, that wouldn't last any longer than what it lasted for the rich young ruler. But we've got the question and we've got the answers, and they're all different. Keep the commandments, keep the law, repent and be baptized, rise and be baptized, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Well, what much of the religious world does is just kind of pick and choose the one that you want. Pick the one that you're comfortable with. Pick the one that you like. Well, if we really make it personal, if we really make it personal, and we come to the knowledge of what God has done for us, and that the epitome of what he's done for us is the sacrifice of his Son, and we feel guilt and sorrow bound and remorse bound to respond properly, then we put ourselves in the position of asking that question. At some time in the past, I would think that all of us have asked that question in one form or another. What does God want me to do? What must I do in order to be saved? What should I do to become a disciple of Jesus, to be a disciple of Christ, to be a child of the King? So what then shall I do? I spent about 29 years in the field of education, public education, as a classroom teacher, then as a principal, and then also as a superintendent. And when I was a principal, I often was faced with the question of a student who would come in, junior or senior, who would come in and say to me, "Mr. Fugit, what do I need to do to be sure that I'm going to be able to graduate? What do I need in order to graduate?" Well, how do I answer that? The answer to that will help us to see what we need to do in terms of the answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? So what did I do? Well, we had a handbook. We had transcripts. I would get the student's transcript. I would sit down with that student and I'd say, "Okay, it takes 21, 22, 24 units in order to graduate. Among those 24 units, there are some requirements. There are four or five requirements of English. There's some requirements for social studies. There's requirements for math. There's requirements for science and so forth. You must meet those requirements. And then there are the electives that you are free to choose." And so we look at the handbook and we look at the transcript, And we say, okay, where are you? Where are you right now? Well, I've got already 23 units. Well, good. Let's see what you need. Uh-oh, you need another unit of math. You need another unit of science. Okay, we know what to do. So you see, he wasn't free or she wasn't free just to choose whatever she wanted, just fill it up with 24 units or 26 units of anything that they wanted to. There were guidelines. There were rules that we had to follow. There was a certain condition. There are guidelines. There are rules. And God has made the rule, and Christ has given the guidelines through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the first century. And all we need to do then is to look and see how similar, how identical, and how reasonable it is when we stop and think about that. So let's notice the scriptures very quickly. Why did each of these people receive a seemingly different answer to the same question? It depended on where they were. It depended on where they were in their process of coming from one who was an enemy of God because of sin to a friend of God because of right relationship and obedience and so forth. To look at the first two, the rich young ruler and the lawyer, both of those men asked a question while they lived and served under the law of the covenant of Moses, of God's law given through Moses. And so immediately, we're not under that law tonight, and therefore we don't look to them for the answer. But they got the answer that they did, and it was the correct answer, and it was the right answer for them based upon where they were. Well, that leaves us then with the other three, the Pentecostian, Saul of Tarsus, and the Philippian jailer. Well, when you look at the condition of the Pentecostians, you see where they were. They were convicted, they were convinced, they were, you know, cut to the heart that what Peter had told them was true. What do? We've crucified our Savior. We've crucified the Messiah. So they had come to the point of believing the very thing that Peter was trying to prove to them from verses 22 up through verse 36. Know assuredly that this Christ, that this Jesus that you crucified is the Lord and the Christ. They believe that. What do? You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. I once asked a denominational preacher that in our study. I said, what if you're talking to some people and they say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe He is as He is revealed in the Scripture. What do I need to do? And he said, I said, what would you tell him? He said, I'd tell him, you're already saved. Now go and associate with the church. And I told him, I said, now, that's not what the Apostle Peter said in a condition just exactly like that in Acts chapter 2 when these people believed. He told them to repent and be baptized. And his answer to me was, as God is my witness, well, Dean, after all, you know, Peter was just a man like you and me, and he must have made a mistake. Didn't make any mistakes. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. God's not the author of confusion. We have the answer for people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they, in order to complete their obedience to up to that point of obtaining a right relationship, is to repent and to be baptized by the authority of or in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What about Saul of Tarsus? Well, look at Saul of Tarsus. The answer given to him, get up and be baptized. Here's a man who's praying, he's fasting. Can we deny that he has remorse, that he has sorrow, and that that has led him to repent and be willing to change his life and change the direction of his life? Of course that's the condition that he's in. What does he yet need? Get up and be baptized in order to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord. If you do a good study of that all the way back to Genesis 6, simply means to put yourself in the condition where you do what God tells you to do. When you've done that, when you're doing that, you're calling on the name of the Lord. That's why he got the answer that he did. The Philippian jailer, who is he? He's a Gentile, a Roman soldier. What does he know about this Jesus of Nazareth? If he knows anything at all, he just heard these guys are here in Philippi and they're preaching about some Jesus and everything, kind of like they had heard over in Rome. He doesn't know. And so when he asks, what must I do to be saved? He starts at the very beginning. His answer is given. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you'll do that and believe that, then you can be saved. Your household can be saved the same way. And then the Bible reveals to us that they went into his house and taught him the way of the Lord, and he and all his were baptized that same hour of the night. Now, yes, they got different answers, but why did they get different answers? Depending on where they were. Depending on where. And we aren't free just to choose the one we want. We cannot usurp an authority that was given to Christ to give and to establish his law. So the question that I must ask then to the question, what then shall I do, or what must I do, or what shall we do, is where are you on the path to fulfilling God's requirements for the covenant relationship? Where are you? I've got to step aside just for a moment. Take just about 2 minutes. When the Pentecostians asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Saul of Tarsus asked, Lord, what would you have me to do? When the Philippian jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I say this with all the kindness and concern and love that my heart can generate. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful time for the apostles of the first century to say, here's the sinner's prayer. Pray this prayer. Lord, I believe and know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you sent God, you sent your Son to die for my sins, and he did die for my sins. And I believe in him, and I believe what he did for me. And I ask you now to take away my sins and to save me. And now, Lord, I give you thanks for saving me. Would there have been a better time? When these people cried out, what must I do? What must we do? What shall we do? To use the sinner's prayer. But it's not there. In fact, my beloved friends and brethren, it is nowhere in the New Testament. It is nowhere in the Bible. It doesn't exist in the Word of God at all. So when I ask the question then, what must I or what shall I or what must we or what shall we do? The sinner's prayer as it is given, and it's in many, 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 many forms. I've got a whole pile of them in the top drawer of my desk that I've received in the mail from people who wanted me to know what I should be teaching about how to be saved. But here is what God said. Here's what God said. Have you never heard the scriptures sufficiently to know who Jesus is and how to obey him? Then you're where the Philippian jailer was. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You'll have to be taught about him. You'll have to learn about him. And then you'll have to believe. And Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Have you heard the gospel sufficiently to understand it and obey it? And you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Then you're where the Ethiopian was when he said, here's water, why can't I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. You're where the Pentecostians were, who were convinced and who now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when they asked and were told to repent and be baptized. Have you, through your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, had remorse for sins and determined in your mind that you want to do better and live in harmony with Christ and be a part of his people? Then you are where Paul was. All you need to do is to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name. How can I know for sure? There's only one way that you can know for sure, and that is if you can find it and read it in the Bible as to where you are in your relationship with God. It is altogether possible that you find yourself in the relationship that Paul found 12 disciples when he came to Ephesus in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. He found these disciples there, and he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? He said, Well, we haven't even heard there will there be such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul knew that Jesus had taught, and it was the will of God that those who obey the gospel receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he knew something's wrong here. These fellows have been baptized, but they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, then what were you baptized into? And they said, into John's baptism. John's baptism. Oh, he said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance under the remission of sins, looking forward to believe on Jesus or on the Christ when he came. And when they learned that, they were baptized in the name of or by the authority of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may find yourself in that position. If so, then you need to do what they did. You see, God has given us everything that we need to know. It is true. Peter said, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, this is the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. It is so simple that we really have to work hard to make it confusing. His love for us established a process by which we can have life and have it more abundantly. As we consider these things, I plead with you tonight, with all of us, that if we have not completed our obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, and as the giver and the confirmer of a new, better covenant with better promises and all that the Hebrew writer talks about, that you will do what conscience and conviction tells you to do, then you will never live or die with regrets that you did the simple thing that God told you to do. We're going to stand together and sing a song simply as an encouragement for you to do just that. And we hope that if you are subject to that invitation, that you will respond while we stand and sing.